Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, as we continue our exposition of this wonderful book, the Gospel of Matthew. Outside of scriptures, perhaps there's no other figure in church history that has been more influential in influencing Christians, affecting church history, than Saint Augustine. Someone said, if you were to go back in time and you were to talk to the great men and women of church history, no doubt within an arm's reach of them would be a copy of Augustine's Confessions, sort of a autobiography of his coming to Christ and just different meanderings, thoughts, meditations about God. Incredibly rich life, and his writings are incredibly rich and have blessed many, many people. But I think one of the reasons why Augustine has been so relatable and so helpful to Christians is because his life is really a picture, sort of a classic picture of being conquered by the gospel. As a young man, Augustine was a brilliant student in Phagisto, West Africa. That's sort of where he spent a lot of his growing up years. He eventually moved to Rome, where he would become a brilliant professor of rhetoric. That was his thing. He loved to be a communicator. But as many brilliant men, without the Holy Spirit, they tend to subscribe to some rather bizarre philosophies, some bizarre ideas. And so for a while, Augustine, as brilliant as he was, he kind of took the very popular philosophy of Manichaeism, which has some very bizarre notions, but was just basically a dualistic philosophy that the universe and all reality is ruled by two equal powers, the power of good and the power of evil. But it also had this very convenient aspect to it where you could do whatever you wanted in the body and it didn't affect your spirit. So you could live like the devil and it really wasn't necessarily immoral because what happens in the body doesn't really matter. And you could see how that would be appealing to a young person who doesn't have much self-control and loves to make themselves happy. And so he sort of dwelt in that arena for a while, eventually sort of moved into this kind of Platonistic philosophy where there's one ultimate supreme being, but he's very distant, very removed. But around his 30s, his early 30s, Augustine, being in Rome, began to attend one of the more prominent churches in Rome, pastored by St. Ambrose. And the reason why Augustine went to this church was not because he was suddenly becoming a Christian, but because he was a rhetorician. He was eloquent and he wanted to grow in his eloquence. And he heard that Pastor Ambrose was an incredibly eloquent preacher. And so he wanted to sit under his preaching. And so he did. But as with many, many people, he sat under the preaching of this preacher. And soon he started to pay less attention to this man's oratory skills and more attention to the Word of God. And that was quite an amazing thing for Augustine because he believed that the Bible was backwards, the Bible was barbaric. So that is not a recent thing for people to think about the scriptures. 2,000 years ago in the supposedly sophisticated Roman Empire, they thought that the scriptures were backwards. And that's what Augustine thought. He was a man of his time. And so he certainly wasn't there to buy anything the scripture was selling. But as he listened, he began to be overcome by the truth and the power of the Word of God. And Augustine entered into a phase in his life where he believed the God of the Bible to be true. And he actually wanted to please and honor the God of the Bible. And so he began to make moralistic social reforms in his life. He, since a teenager, had really withheld nothing from him, especially when it came to his sexual appetite. He had been very indulgent in that area. In fact, he had a concubine of 15 years. He had a son through that concubine. But sort of at the height of really wanting to please this God that he was intellectually ascending to anyways, he sent away his concubine of 15 years back to West Africa where he had met her. And that was a massive sacrifice for Augustine. He really loved this woman, but he was not married to her. And he believed it was a wrong relationship, but of course it was. And so he wasn't born again, but this was his attempt to moralize his life, to please this God he now intellectually believed was the true God. And he sent her away, and he writes, "It crushed my heart to bleeding." So this was no minor, you know, sacrifice that he was making. But he sends her away, and then he writes this, "But I was too unhappy and too weak. I took another mistress without the sanction of wedlock." So what happened? He got rid of his sin, but he missed his sin so bad that he just fell into the same sin again. Because here's this man who's trying to act like a Christian before becoming a Christian. And that's really where the value is for us in this period in Augustine's life. Here is a man who is not saved, he's not born again, his nature has not been changed, but he believes the God of the Bible is one true God. He's starting to make some serious sacrifices to live like a Christian before actually becoming a Christian. And it was a very tormenting way to live. In fact, he writes in his Confessions during this period in time, "I was astonished that although I now loved you," speaking to God, now he thought he loved God, but he truly didn't until he became a Christian. He says, "I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight. And in dismay, I plunged again into the things of the world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the food, but was not yet able to eat it." So he became enamored with the fragrance of God. There was a certain joy and delight he took in understanding the God of the Bible, but it was only a fragrance. He had not partaken of the food. He was not a true Christian. And so he was on this roller coaster ride of pondering God, enjoying pondering God, but then plunging right back to old sins, plunging right back to the evils that characterized his earlier days. And so it was a very torturous time in Augustine's life. And I believe that there are many people in good churches like this. I think that even healthy churches tend to attract people who believe in the God of the Bible, believe the Bible to at least to an intellectual assent. They don't like the sins and the mistakes of their past and sort of the misery and the effects of that. And so they come into a church and maybe they even become members. Maybe they know the lingo. They can spit out the gospel and they're moralistic enough to trick leadership into thinking this is real fruit, to trick themselves into thinking it's real fruit. Maybe they join some Bible studies. They're able to talk like other Christians. But ultimately, when hardships come, when temptations come, their life is marked by falling back into those chains of sin. And there's no real crisp break. There's no real crisp transformation that is evident to all who know them well. And so they're sort of caught in this phase that Augustine was caught in of trying to be a Christian, trying to act like a Christian without actually ever becoming a Christian. Well, finally, that day came for Augustine where he truly did repent and he truly did put his faith in Christ. And we understand that when someone embraces the gospel and puts their faith in Christ, there's a transformation. The old man is dead. They are given a new nature created in the likeness of Christ and they become born again. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And this happened to Augustine. And this man went from 30 plus years of self-indulgence to spending the rest of his life, the next 44 years of his life, for his situation as celibate, as a single man. But it was because the worship of God provided greater fulfillment and greater satisfaction to his soul than all the sins of his past. That's what salvation gave him, that he never went back to his old ways. Certainly, he would never say that he was perfect. He still was a Christian, but now struggling with sin. But there was a radical transformation that was evident to anybody who knew him. He was truly and genuinely born again. Well, the text before us this morning in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 33 through 37 has one specific point. And the specific point, and you might hear it put in this expression, I think it's a very helpful phraseology, is that root determines fruit. Root determines fruit. It is only when God changes your nature, He changes your root, you become a new creation, that you are then able to bear fruit that is actually pleasing to God. If God does not change your nature, if He doesn't change your roots, then you will not be able to live a life of bearing fruit that is pleasing to God. You'll be the old rotten roots. You'll be the old self trying to put new clothes on, sort of spruce yourself up, but you won't actually ever truly be changed and bearing new fruit. One of the passages that we know and love that we've memorized since our youth is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, new things have come. That passage says we are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't say he's a new creation, therefore he tries harder. Or if any man be in Christ, he tries harder. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not a matter of just exerting more effort. It's a matter of being saved, and God gives you at your salvation new spiritual taste buds. You have a desire for the things of God. You love what God loves. You hate what God hates. You have new appetite, a new orientation, new motivation, powerful motivations that cause you, that compel you through the power of the Spirit, through the power of your new nature, to live a life that is consistently transformative, that is consistently holy, that is consistently honorable before God. That's what salvation does. So in our text in Matthew 12, 33 to 37, Jesus is going to talk about the fact that root determines fruit, and he's going to talk about it within the context of the Pharisees. He's going to essentially tell the Pharisees that when you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, when you said that my ministry was of the devil, the reason why you said that is because you are unsaved. Your nature is unchanged. You are unregenerate. Your hearts are still corrupt. They're still dead in the trespasses and sins. You have not been born again. And so it makes total sense that out from the abundance of your unsaved, unregenerate heart, you would speak wickedness against the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring this back to the core issue, that this is a heart issue. This is a nature issue, that you don't yet possess the capacity to say things that are honoring and glorifying to God. And if you weren't here for the last two weeks, we've been looking at the unpardonable sin and actually asking what is the nature of it? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And if you've been confused by that, kind of spooked by it, I encourage you to go and listen to the last two sermons. We kind of clarified that. But here Jesus is going to bring it all home. Now that he's addressed what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he's going to get to the heart of the issue, which is you blasphemed because your root is corrupt and your fruit is corrupt. Your fruit blasphemes because there is a heart problem that is here. And that is the point that Jesus wants to drive home. Now, that being said, the last verse in this paragraph, verse 37, is one of the more controversial verses in a particular topic that we're not going to address until next week, but it causes a lot of Bible students to lose their theological marbles. They kind of use it to sneak works back into the back door of salvation. So Protestants know we don't put works on the front end of salvation. But some over time have tried to sneak it into the back door to talk about a future justification. And we're going to talk about that next week. It's incredibly important. Probably a lot of the authors that you read or the preachers that you listen to, or at least some of them, subscribe to this sort of sneaking works into the back door. So it's a hugely important issue. And I originally tried to squeeze it into this sermon, but then I said that's not going to happen. So next week, we're going to devote our entire time really to just unpacking the implications of verse 37. But for now, let's just look at the main point of this passage. So look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the first point, just two simple points this morning. First point, you've already heard it, root determines fruit. Look at verse 33. He says, either make, now there is an understood second person plural pronoun here where we could read it, either you make, and he's talking to the Pharisees. Either you Pharisees make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now when Jesus says make, he uses the word make, it is in the imperative of emphasis here in the Greek, which it's not so much a command as it is connoting the passion and the urgency by which Jesus is speaking. So we should imagine Jesus either being very animated and really preaching out the lights here, or at least being very forceful in what he's saying. He is telling them to make up their mind. Either it's bad roots that bring about bad fruits, or good roots that bring about good fruits. But you can't have bad roots that make for good fruits, and you can't have good roots that make for bad fruits. Because every tree farmer understands the relationship, right? No tree farmer is going to pluck a piece of fruit off a tree and say, this is beautiful, succulent, healthy, wonderful fruit. Cut down the tree, it's bad. Or they're not going to take that fruit off the tree and it's rotten and all the fruit is rotten and it just looks terrible. But what a healthy tree this is. No, we understand that there is a basic relationship between the fruit and the root of a tree. And this basic relationship was essentially being denied by the Pharisees, who were saying, well, the ministry of Christ looks good, the fruit looks good, but the root is empowered by Satan. And Jesus is saying, pick one or the other. Either the root is bad and the fruit is bad, or the root is good and the fruit is good. But then Jesus turns directly to them. And he says in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. How can you, being evil, your hearts are evil. And so he's asking a question of capability. How is it that you can even speak what is good, bear good fruit with your words and your actions from a heart that is evil? In other words, if there is poison in the cup and you bump up against the cup, what is going to slosh out? Poison is going to slosh out. And then he uses this illustration or this analogy of a viper. He calls them a brood of vipers. That's pretty tough. You'd hate to be on the receiving end of that. You're all a bunch of slithering serpents moving through the grass. You're not just serpents, you're vipers, you're poisonous, you're deadly. And what happens? What does a viper contain? Contains poison inside. And what happens if it bites you? Well, it ejects poison into your body. What is in comes out of the mouth. That's a pretty compelling analogy. If you have poison in a fallen heart, it's going to come out. And the opposite will never come out. No one ever got a rattlesnake bite and suddenly said, man, I feel great. You know, my immunity has suddenly, you know, increased in strength, and I have all this energy, and I think I'll go for a run, and I hope I get bit by another snake. We know it has the opposite effect, that it actually is deadly. It makes us terribly sick. It is not medicinal. It is destructive. What is in the heart comes out, and it is destructive. And what Jesus is doing here is he's simply teaching a basic gospel fact that until you are born again, you cannot bear fruit that is pleasing to God. Now, an unbeliever, even an atheist, might be able to do certain moralistic things that make him on sort of a human plane, that make him a good citizen. The kind of guy you wouldn't mind living next to. But that's sort of moralism on a human plane. But Jesus is talking about a kind of righteousness that is perfectly pleasing to God and is non-offensive before God. And what the Bible teaches is that even our best works are filthy rags. Even our best works are in a certain way offensive and justifiably offensive before a holy God. The Bible states this bluntly in many different ways. In Romans 8:8, it just simply says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All people prior to repenting, putting their faith in Christ, are in the flesh and they cannot please God. We often forget about the fact that the Pharisees were marked by many good works. We kind of see them attacking Jesus many times in the Gospels. And so sometimes we just kind of caricature them and we think of them as just downright grumpy, evil people. But in one sense, they were full of good deeds. In fact, if you read a history of the Pharisees, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was the Pharisees who stayed behind with that small remnant of Jews who had not been massacred, but had lost loved ones, horrible things had happened to them. They stayed behind and they literally gave the shirts off their back to the remnant of the people who were left from the slaughter of the Romans. They literally reduced themselves to poverty to care for the people. And so you would look at something like that and you would say, how could that not be pleasing to God? I mean, that is good old-fashioned humanitarian work. How could that not be pleasing to God? But the good works that the Pharisees were doing, they were offering up to a God whose son they had rejected and drove to a cross, which every person, Jew or Gentile, has done, right? All our sins drove Christ to a cross, but they're offering up good works to a God whose son they flatly rejected. And they're offering up good works believing that their good works are paving their way to heaven. And the Bible is very clear. If you believe your works are paving your way to heaven, you are blatantly saying that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not sufficient to save you. You need to accommodate for some degree of insufficiency on the cross. You need to accommodate for the insufficiency of the cross by your good works. And Galatians 2:21 tells us that if righteousness comes through the law, if righteousness comes through good works, then Christ died needlessly. It is impossible to say, I believe in the sufficiency of Christ. I also believe that works plays a role in getting me to heaven. Insofar as works plays that role, Christ is insufficient for the task. And of course, as the Jewish community, as the Pharisees, they flatly rejected Jesus as the legitimate Messiah. And so they're furnishing good works because they do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus has accomplished redemption. And so you can understand how within that context, to be quite offensive for God to receive and accept good works. Let me give you an illustration of how it is impossible for a person whose nature has not been changed to produce good works. Let's say your house burnt down and big economic collapse and you lost all your wealth, you lost all your retirement, you lost absolutely everything. And you happen to have some very benevolent relatives who hear of your situation, and they don't have a whole lot themselves, but they hear of your situation and they sell their house, they liquidate their 401k, they take anything they have in savings, and they just hand it over to you. And they literally reduce themselves to poverty. Now they live in a rundown trailer, incredible sacrifice to restore everything that was lost. Amazing sacrifice by these benevolent relatives. Now let's imagine that these relatives have a son. And one day this son comes knocking on your door and says, look, I heard what happened to you. And I don't have a whole lot myself, but I'm going to sacrificially give you $100. I'm going to give you $100 to help your situation. And you say, well, actually, we're happy to inform you that your parents just massively sacrificed to restore our wealth. And so we have everything and we don't need that $100. This is a very good work you're doing, but we don't really need that $100. At which point the son says, well, I don't believe my parents would do something like that. In fact, I don't believe they did it at all. So would you please take my $100? At that point, the good work that the son is doing becomes very insulting, doesn't it? Because he is unwilling to acknowledge and accept an exponentially greater sacrifice that his own parents made, and it's in the context of rejecting the kindness and goodness of his parents that he insists on doing this otherwise relatively good deed to this person. And that is exactly the situation of everyone who is outside of Christ but seeking to accomplish good works for God. They're doing good works for God within a context of denying the kindness, the sacrifice, and the love that is expressed in the work of the cross. And if that would be offensive to a fallen human being, how much more a holy God who commands us to acknowledge His deep, deep grace and generosity as an act of worship towards Him. Our nature needs to be changed. We need to understand God for who He is. We need to embrace the gospel before our good works become something that's non-offensive before God. And that is why Jesus made it a theme throughout all His ministry to talk about the relationship between fruit and between the heart. And so this isn't the only place He talks about it. He talks about this in a lot of different places. In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders." It says in Luke 6:43, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush." This isn't the same event. This is Jesus using the same sermon illustration in different sermons. Because He's constantly bringing up this point everywhere He goes and everywhere He preaches. His own half-brother, James, got the point that this was a major focus of Jesus' teaching ministry. And in James chapter 3 and verse 11, James says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Which, of course, is James' whole point. Show me you have real saving faith by a transformed life. By, he says, good behavior. Not good behavior that earns your way to heaven, but good behavior that proves that you have a transformed life. And this was something, the necessity of a changed heart, the necessity of regeneration was something that apparently was completely off the radar for the Pharisees. They were teaching their disciples to just sort of be born and grow up and practice the law without the necessity of regeneration. So it's like they're stapling good fruit onto rotten trees and thinking that that is going to make a difference. And Jesus is saying, it's not even good fruit. You think it's good fruit, but it's not good fruit because it's coming from rotten trees. And you need a change of nature. We see this clearly, this vacuous understanding of the religious leaders in the account of Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he's wondering how he can enter the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus doesn't say do a bunch of good works. Jesus says you need to be born again. You need a change of nature. And as Jesus is expounding on the necessity of being born again and becoming a new person, a change of nature, you start to hear references of Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you go back to Ezekiel 36, it's this lengthy chapter that has as a primary feature the necessity of a changed heart in order to produce a fruitful life. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll just read a couple of verses out of this chapter. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." There it is. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. Spirit is lowercase s. It's a new nature within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. He doesn't mean flesh like sin. He means flesh like soft, teachable, different orientation. I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice that word cause. The Spirit causes us, enables us to produce fruit, to walk in His statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. This Old Testament passage is speaking of the necessity of a changed heart, a regenerate heart, in order to produce good works. And what did Nicodemus say when Jesus began to explain this? He said, yeah, everybody knows that. He said, how can this be? And Jesus is shocked at Nicodemus' confusion and says, are you the teacher? Apparently he was the prominent teacher of Judaism. Are you the teacher of Jerusalem and you don't know this? At what point did you forget the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of conversion, salvation, in producing fruit and producing a changed life? It's amazing oversight by the Judaism of Jesus' day. But it's not something just relegated to them, right? This is something that we can commit as parents. We can raise our children and just teach them, as long as you live squeaky clean lives, you're in the kingdom. And never teach them that no matter how good you are when it comes to salvation, you will never be good enough to merit the abundant grace of Jesus Christ. You will always be a beggar in the kingdom, which is a wonderful posture to be in before God. We can commit the same sin. We always must cling to the necessity of regeneration for change. Well, look at the next analogy Jesus uses in verse 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So you might be confused. Good man, I didn't think there is anyone who is good. Exactly right. The passages that talk about no one being good speaks of innate goodness. No one is naturally, innately good in of themselves. This is the alien goodness Martin Luther called the righteousness of Christ, alien or foreign. It comes from outside of us, into us. The psalmist in Psalm 62:1 says, you are my good. I have no good besides you. Even the psalmist understood, if I'm to whatever degree I am good, it is a goodness that has been given to me by God. So Jesus is saying here in verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. He's talking about a saved person whose nature has been changed and he has been given the goodness, the righteousness of Christ. The evil man, and of course, the evil man is the unregenerate man. The evil man is the person who has not yet been born again. His nature has not been changed. And both of the good man and the evil man, they're bringing stuff out of their treasury. Now, a treasury here was kind of like a lockbox. It's where the Jewish community and people outside the Jewish community would put very valuable things in, and they would either bury it under the ground in a secret place for no one to see, or they'd keep it in the middle of their home, the easiest place to guard. But the most valuable things were kept inside this treasury. Whether it was money or it was heirlooms or it was jewelry or whatever. And it was often viewed as a kind of savings account, where if a famine strikes the land and you need to put food on the table, you can take something valuable out of your treasury. You can go sell it and at least you can put food on the table for the next couple months. And so it was very, very important. But based on what was in this lockbox, what was in the treasury, would tell you everything about the treasure collector. I mean, if hard times come and you open up the treasure and there's garbage in it, you begin to look at the head of the household and say, why would you put something like this in our treasure box? I can't sell this. This isn't worth anything. And it begins to speak and say something about the treasure collector. My daughter and I love to go to the beach and look for shells. And she's actually here this morning. And look for rocks and look for interesting things on the beach. And after our little adventure, I know some of you do that too. You get your family out there, you do your quarantine beach walk, and you find interesting things on the shoreline. And so if we were to do this, and after we're done doing this, if we were to sort of, you know, put my pile here and she puts her pile of treasure here, you have two separate piles and you look at both piles, you would be able to discern whose pile belongs to whom, right? Maybe one pile has some sticks and seaweed, various things that might betray a shorter attention span, that might betray an eye that is not yet attuned to aesthetic value. You know, it looks like where it came from. Whereas the other pile, if it's from someone who's a few years older, might betray more of a of a disciplined eye, of a careful eye. And so you're able to look at two separate collections, and it's able to tell you something about the person. And in Jesus' analogy here, if you have something like a treasury inside a family, and it is supposed to be the most valuable things in that family, and you open it up, but it is not valuable, it tells you something about the head of the home. And I believe if we are humble in heart, if we find ourselves frustrated and defeated by sin, and there's a lack of obvious evidence of true salvation, if we are humble in heart, that we can, by the power of the Spirit, open the treasury of our lives, and we can answer the question, what do I truly value in life? Not what do I say I value. What do I truly value? So think about some questions, young people. Who you date says everything about who you truly value. If you truly value God and His kingdom, then why would we ever date someone who does not love God, who is not a Christian, who does not love the local church, whose life is not backed by evidence? They're not just trying to verbally convince you, but their life the years prior is backed by evidence of prioritizing the things of God. Not binge watching Netflix for hours on end, but spending their time in the things of God. If we value God, our value will be reflected in who we date and who we decide to marry and how we spend our money. We can look at our financial account. You can open your bank account and look how you spend your money. Do we lavish all kinds of money on ourselves without reservation? But it's quite few and far between where we actually sacrifice for missions, for the church, for other people that we know that are in great need. What are the general priorities of your life? What takes up most of your time? What takes up most of your energy? How willing are you to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow Christ? How much of a priority does personal desires and passions have in your life? Or how frequently do you set those things aside because you're a soldier in the army of God and you exist to fight for His glory? Does your life look like someone who knows they're a soldier? You don't live for your own glory. You live for the glory of God. Or are you a worldling? Do you look like a worldling who by and large lives for your own ease, for your own comfort? I think we make these things complicated, but I think it's very easy to look at our life to say, has my life taken the shape of valuing the things that God values, of valuing the currency of the kingdom rather than valuing the things that the world values that somehow I still value that could be because my nature was never changed? If you ask those questions and you realize way too much earthly value is in there, there is a real possibility that the solution is not better priorities. There's a real possibility that the solution is being born again. If there's enough evidence that piles up against a nature that prefers the things of the world repeatedly, routinely, habitually over the things of God, it very well could be you might be driving yourself crazy to reform yourself and to fix yourself up like Augustine was, when really what you need is salvation. And you know, ultimately, only you on your knees crying out for God's discernment can answer that question. No pastor can answer that for you. No author can answer that for you. There are helpful things that you can look at. What is real fruit? What is just moralistic fruit? There's things you can use. But ultimately, that question must be answered in your closet, on your knees, crying out to God, saying, I want to know I'm truly a Christian. Because some of the things I see in my life, some of the things that are absent in my life, just doesn't seem like it should be if I was truly a Christian. And that is worth getting on our face and pouring our heart out to God until He gives us an answer. I think it's important to realize as we talk about a converted heart that produces real fruit, that fruit is just not merely a proof. Fruit is a primary purpose, a primary reason for why God saved us. One of the primary reasons He saved you is to produce good fruit, and that's for the primary reason of bringing glory to God, to glorify Him by having a life rich in good deeds. We see this all over the place in the Bible. Romans 7:4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who raised Him from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit unto God." You died to the law, you were tethered to Christ, you now have life in Christ, so that you can bear fruit unto God. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for those who, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." We were saved by grace for good works, to walk in the good works that God has prepared for them. So to falsely speak of a Christian whose life is not rich with others-oriented good works is a walking contradiction. It's like talking about a newly married couple that doesn't want to live together. That's the whole point of getting married, is so that you can be together. Or it's like going to school for 100 years to be a doctor, and then you decide you don't want to be around sick people. You know, the very purpose of our salvation is to fill our lives with good works to glorify God. If our life is devoid of that, then has God failed to accomplish the purpose of our salvation? Or could it be that we have never truly been saved and our nature is not changed? It's a sobering question. Well, the second point, and much briefer, I can promise you. The first point is root determines fruit. The second point is judged by words. So at the epicenter of the fruit and the works that we produce through the Spirit is our words. We're going to talk about what our words are. Look at verse 36. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, we look at this and we say, okay, every careless word, and we immediately imagine every single stupid thing we've ever said in our life, and all of that is going to be brought before us on that great day. But I think if you look at this larger context, what are the careless words that Jesus is condemning? The careless words of the Pharisees who blasphemed by saying Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. These were careless words pertaining to who Jesus is. So I think you can make an argument here that Jesus is speaking about careless words within the context of what people conclude about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What words come out of your mouth will say everything about what is in your heart. In fact, if you were to go further on in the context, I think you see more evidence that careless words pertain to the confession, either confessing Christ or confessing the rejection of Christ. If you look at verses 41 and 42, we have two examples, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. And there are words that both the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba spoke. So look at verse 41 in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 12. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." They repented. So what were the words that the Ninevites used when Jonah came storming through preaching repentance? We can go back to Jonah chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10. You can hear the words of the Ninevites. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, nor let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands.'" Let him call upon God. That is the words brought into judgment. verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, so we heard their words, but as we've been preaching, was backed up by their deeds because their nature was changed, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity. So he removed the looming judgment, which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the words of the Ninevites were words of confession, the truthfulness of the God of Jonah, the God of Israel, and they were words of repentance. And then back to Matthew 12, Jesus gives a second example, other words by which a person will be either justified or condemned. The Queen of Sheba, verse 42, will rise up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So what were the words of the Queen of Sheba? The report was, Solomon is the wisest man who's ever lived. And she said, yeah, right. And she makes a journey to investigate. And in 1 Kings 10:6, then she said to the king, it was a true report, which I heard in my own land, about your words and your wisdom. So she confessed the truthfulness of the report. And the parallel, of course, is if she confessed the truthfulness of the report because she witnessed Solomon, then the people in the days of Christ should have confessed his truthfulness because they saw him with their own eyes. But the whole point here is a verbal confession. So think about the context. There's a verbal denial, blasphemous denial by the Pharisees rejecting Christ. There is a verbal confession by the Ninevites. There is a verbal confession by the Queen of Sheba that parallels a verbal confession that we all should have at witnessing Christ. So it seems that the words that a person will either be condemned upon or a person by which a person will be justified are pertaining to the confession of Christ. So when Christ is presented to you as God, very God, second person of the Trinity, who has become man fully, who has died for sin, been raised from the dead, what is our response? If a person hears that and says, I think it's a bit narrow-minded to actually say that Jesus is the only way, those are the words by which he will be condemned. If someone opens the Word of God and begins to explain the Scriptures to them, and that person says, I don't really believe that the Bible is, you know, parts of it might be the Word of God, but I don't really believe it's the ultimate authoritative Word of God, it is upon that negative confession that that person will be condemned. It's a verbal denouncement of the truthfulness of God. But the person who says, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and confesses that, and they have fruit that evidence a changed life, then it is upon that confession, a confession of salvation, that a person will be accepted into the kingdom of God. So I think it's a little more narrow than every conceivable ill-spoken word that we have ever said. And next week, we're going to find out about the general works that we do as Christians. They are certainly going to be assessed at the judgment seat of Christ. But we're going to look at whether or not they will play any role in our promise of salvation. Well, let me close with just a short story in Augustine's life. Augustine, after his salvation, his nature has changed. He's a child of God. He's walking down the street, enjoying his relationship with God. And one of his ex-lovers calls out to him and says, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And he hears her, but he keeps on walking. You know, he's walking away from sin. He's going in the other direction. And she persists and perhaps starts to walk faster. And so finally, he turns around and he says to her, I know it is you, but it is not me. He confesses, who knows if she knew what he meant, but he confesses, I'm not the same person. My nature has been changed. So if you are watching this morning, and you perhaps this morning find yourself in a pretty miserable situation in life, you're perhaps relating to this effort to try to reform your life, to try to fix things, and you try to fix things, and then you fall and plunge back into things that seem to be very characteristic of life outside the kingdom. Could it be that what you need this morning is the greatest of all things, which is to be born again, which is to become a forgiven child of God. Perhaps too much of the focus has been on trying to get the act back together rather than going before the cross and recognizing our absolute poverty of spirit and the desperate need to be forgiven and accepted by God. I believe there are countless people in the church and certainly outside the church that desperately need to grapple with that reality, to not make the mistake of the Nicodemuses and the Jews of Jesus' day, that they can sort of just act and behave their way into the kingdom, but they need to be regenerate. You need a healthy root to produce healthy fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, and I pray for that particular person present this morning or watching, God, who you know, we do not know, but you know, is outside the kingdom. And they, for whatever reason, have thought of themselves as inside the kingdom. And perhaps that accounts for so much of their frustration. And so, Lord, I pray that they would call unto you. I pray that you would visit them with a great salvation, Lord. This is something only you can do. Your Spirit must open their eyes to see the shame of their sin at a supernaturally deep level, to see your holiness and your righteousness at such soaring heights that cannot be seen with the eye of flesh. I pray that you would grant it to them, and they would be mercifully and wonderfully saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.